going to start with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into where we are in our Sunday morning and Sunday evening studies. And so let's bow together, and we'll dive right in. Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the opportunity to be here. We're thankful for this beautiful day, the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. Thankful for the opportunity we have to come together to study your word, and then later this morning to worship you in spirit and in truth. We're thankful for your love that's demonstrated to us every day in so many ways. And we hope and pray that as we spend time together reflecting on your word, that we will not only know more, but that we'll be greater in our convictions and also in our motivation to serve you. We're so thankful for your Son, the Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, we are in a series of studies called Principal Faith. Genesis. I'm going to review fairly quickly where we were last week. We did not quite finish everything in that lesson, but we will in just a little bit here. So let me make this bigger so you can see that. So this is what we started last week. This is the eighth lesson in the series. We'll get into number nine in just a second. Remember, principles are truths, axioms, if you will, foundational truths that undergird Scripture and that are found revealed explicitly, implicitly through Scripture. And we're focusing on those as they are found in the book of Genesis. We won't go into much more introduction than that. You can look at some of our prior materials if you want to do so. So the opening verses of Genesis talk about man's first sin, but we noticed before, and we're not going to belabor this because we did it last week, it's not the very first sin. It's the first sin of mankind, humanity in this world. But there was sin that occurred before the first sin. You may think, well, that doesn't make a lick of sense in the world. And it doesn't in the world. And that's why we said before the world. And so there was sin that occurred in heaven. Jude talks about it. 2 Peter chapter 2 talks about it. So we noticed that last time. And we're not going to, again, go into that in some detail. But there was a negative and evil influence, if you will, that was allowed in the context of the Garden of Eden to tempt Eve and to tempt Adam. And so we noticed about God and Satan, and we went through these things in, again, more detail, so we're just reviewing and keep repeating that, but I want you to understand we've already done a lot of this. God's the creator, and Satan was created. And one of the things that we see that's developed, not only in Jude that we have referenced and 2 Peter, but also in the writings of Paul to Timothy, was that Satan was filled with a lot of pride. Satan often wanted to be, as we see demonstrated later in Scripture, to be in God's place, constantly challenging God's authority, constantly challenging what God says, especially as it relates to mankind. And so that's part of the problem that existed before we get into Genesis chapter 3, that of course impacts what's going on in Genesis chapter 3. So this is the material that we looked at last week. Satan's described as an adversary, as a destroyer, as an enemy, as a liar, as a murderer, as an accuser, as a dragon, who is influenced in the world of the power of darkness, called the prince of the god of this world, the prince of the air. He is engaged in promoting all sorts of disobedience. He's called the tempter, the wicked one, and many other things. So everything that we see brought out in the book of Genesis in the third chapter, with reference to the temptation of Eve and Adam, is expanded upon and explained in much more detail as we go throughout the rest of the text. So we brought some of those things into Genesis 3 so we have an understanding of what's going on. Satan was always wanting to thwart God's will. And that means to throw a monkey wrench, a spanner in the works, as the Brits would say. Why? Because he wants to be God. And what better way to devalue God in the eyes of man than to make man think as if God didn't do everything that he's supposed to do. He's leaving things out. Or that man's only serving God for the wrong reason. Each of those elements are brought out in the temptation of Eve and also in the attempt to move Job away from serving God. The only reason he serves you is you built a fence around him. You've given him everything under the sun. You've given him riches. You've given him great possessions. You've given him an incredible family. He's got one fantastic reputation. You strip all that stuff away from him and he won't serve you. Well, he was wrong. And so the first series of temptations, he was allowed to do anything he wanted but not touch Job. And the second, he says, skin for skin, yea, that all a man has will he give in exchange for life. And the Lord allowed him to do whatever he wanted physically to Job, but not to kill him. And in both series of temptations, and this, again, that's stretched out over 40-plus chapters in the book of Job, Job didn't give in. Didn't say he was perfect, didn't say he was sinless, but he did not move away from his faithfulness to God. So Satan's allegation toward God was that Job doesn't serve you for nothing. He only serves you because you pay him. He's only faithful to you, allegiant, demonstrating allegiance to you because of all the stuff that he has that you've gotten. And he was incorrect. Now, in the context of Satan's temptation of Eve, it's a different approach. Similar in principle in that there was deception involved, or at least attempted, but in a different approach. The approach was, this looks good, this is going to taste good, and if you do this, you will be like God. In effect, luring her with the attempt to be like God, which is what, of course, Satan always wants to be. So that's even demonstrating his temptation of Christ. We talked about that in one of our lessons on Sunday morning. And this is where we left off last time. The origin of sin, from our perspective, not before in the heavenly realm, but in our perspective, is revealed in Genesis chapter 3, and it's going to be expanded upon as we go throughout the rest of the text. So James talks about sin. We talked about that on Sunday, on Wednesday evening in our recent studies, that God's not responsible for my sin. Let no man say when he's tempted by God, because two reasons. One, God can't be tempted, so God doesn't tempt us. God treats us as if we are created in the image of God, because we are. It does not do anything to encourage us to move away from that God-designed image-bearing aspect of our life. And so if we sin, it's a me fault. It's a my fault. I can't say the devil made me do it, or it's God's fault. That's my problem. And so I need to watch to make sure that temptation does not grow within me, and the yearning and the desire to have something other than what I need or something that's good for me doesn't take root and bring forth sin. So we saw that already in James. Desire gives birth to sin. Sin, when it's full grown, leads to death. And that's what we saw in the first instance of sin in Genesis chapter 3. So the origin of sin isn't God's fault. You might say, well, God created us in his image. He did. God gave us the ability to choose to do right and choose to do wrong. He did. But God did not coerce us, do anything to manipulate us, to encourage us to choose something in opposition to him. And indeed, when we get into chapter 4, we're going to see that brought out much more explicitly when God says to Cain about Cain's situation, you don't have to do this. You don't have to do this. If you continue to think this way, sin lies at the door and the consequences are there, but you don't have to do this. And so that's going to be explained in more detail as we go a little bit further. All right, the consequences of sin. Though Satan said otherwise, that you won't die, Genesis 3 tells us that there are consequences. Eve was cursed, Adam was cursed, the serpent was cursed, the world was cursed. And indeed, when we go to Romans chapter 8, the entire world is depicted as groaning under the consequences of sin. That's not because the world sinned. The world is not a moral entity. It does not sin in and of itself, but it's impacted because of the sin that occurred in the garden. And that's by design. Why? To teach us in principle that this world is not our home. Not as we have it now, the way it was before sin, a perfect, pure, pristine world, not tainted by the effects, the negative consequences of sin, that would have been a perfect world to be in. But that's not the world that we are in now. So notice again, Eve was cursed, Adam was cursed, the ground was cursed, and we see the rest of the time throughout the biblical text that people lose relationship with God when they follow in the same steps that Eve did, and then Adam, and also Cain. Last message that we want to notice, and then we'll segue into what we're looking about today, is sin can be overcome. If we are nothing but ever perpetual, continual, habitual sinners, then we fall into the trap of assuming that it's impossible to think good, say good, or do good. And it is possible to think good, say good, or do good. Even those people who are not Christ can think good thoughts, can say good things, and can do good things. And so there is a mindset in much of contemporary religious thought, Western religious thought, that we are so plagued by sin that we can't do anything else but sin. I have a book written by a gentleman, Edmund Palmer, I think is his name, who was on the translation committee of one contemporary translation. And he made a couple of examples, presented a couple of examples about the ubiquity of sin. He says every mistake, typing of an error, or the beat of every heart, everything is absolutely predetermined by God. There is no choice in the matter. And you are born guilty of sin and will be habitually sinners from that point forward. Well, that's a pretty dramatic statement. But the Bible suggests other than that. And I don't mean suggest in the sense that it's hinted at. I mean that as a subtle way of saying the Bible doesn't teach that at all. And we'll get into that when we get into the issue of Cain and Abel. And so God warned against sin even before it occurred. Don't eat from that tree. You do so, these are what the consequences are. And so there was the potential to choose other than what they did in Genesis chapter 3. And people might say, well, yeah, but after having chosen that, they lost freedom of will. Well, that's a huge discussion that we won't get fully into. That's not consistent with what we see again in Genesis chapter 4. So people are going to be tempted, obviously. Does that mean every time you are submitted to being tempted by something that you will necessarily give in? No, it does not. Is there always a way out? Yes. Do we always choose the way out? No, but we can. And that's part of what it means to resist temptation. There's always a way out. God knows what we are. God allows us time and opportunity to learn what sin is. That's part of why we see everything revealed in the Old Testament text, to understand the consequences of sin and to understand how in and of ourselves, by ourselves, we will never be made perfect because of our own sin, leading to the perfect absolution of sin through the blood of Christ. And the whole Old Testament system of the Mosaic sacrifices is going to anticipate that. In a piecemeal fashion, but anticipating it nonetheless. All right, so God is depicted as being long-suffering. And many times in Scripture, I only allude to some of them here, God's long-suffering and God's patience is such that He allows us not only to sin, but to find our way out of sin. And I don't mean like we discover it, but to find the way that God has designed to get out of sin. And so there's a path. If you're wandering through the woods, and there are lots of woods around here, obviously, you can tell the difference between a place that's been cleared and been trod upon by animals or man, and there's a path that's there. And you can tell where there's not. You can tell the difference between what is a path and what isn't a path. Well, there's a path that's defined in Scripture, that's God-designed, God-delineated, that He wants us to follow. And the hope is that we will find it and see what it is, and take that path. All right, so God's long-suffering is salvation. He knows what we're like. He knows our frame. He always emphasizes the need for us to learn and to come back to Him. That's point C under the list here. He's always ready to forgive. Why is God always ready to forgive? Well, that's His nature. But it also shows us that we can be forgiven even before the time of the Christ, contingent upon His sacrifice. And God doesn't always immediately condemn us. If we died the moment we sinned, nobody would be here except little kids. All right? But that's not it. So God says we can overcome sin. That's a major, major theme in the book of Revelation. And I understand that's the last book in the text. And that's in anticipation of the end of everything. But we are given the admonition to resist the devil in James 4. And he will flee from us. We are given armor to fend off Satan's attacks. The roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour in 1 Peter 5, can be resisted. And their whole book of Revelation is about overcoming. Love the way Johnny Ramsey used to say it. The book of Revelation can be summed up like this. Those who overcome get to come over. And that's a very simple way of presenting the essence of Revelation. That's not to diminish it, not to oversimplify it. But if we overcome all the trials, the temptations, the tribulations that are presented to us, we get to come over to be with God in a permanent way. All right, I went quickly through this because we started it last time. We didn't completely finish it, but I wanted to do so before we get into what we're going to look at in our next lesson. Before I do that, questions, comments, observations, thoughts of any kind? Yes, Bob.
We can overcome sin by resisting it. In Luke chapter 22, I think about verse 31 and 32, Jesus is talking to Peter.
Yes.
Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat.
That's right.
And verse 12, I think Jesus knew he was going to submit to the sin.
Right.
He told him that when he turned again, I suppose that meant you repent, come back and strengthen your brother.
Right. I thank you. I appreciate that. There's something else that's incredible in that text. And it's not that you overlooked it, but there's more, there's quite a bit that's in there. When he's saying him, this is verse 31 and following that you cited. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. That's interesting. This is not because he liked Peter better than anybody else. The indication would be that Jesus prayed equally for all others. All right, I'm going to segue off of that in just a second. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. Was Jesus praying for something that was impossible? That it was just a done deal that Peter's going to make mistakes? And Jesus said, you're going to deny me. In fact, you're going to deny me three times. And Jesus was right. Peter assumed that his faith was so strong that that would never happen. But it wasn't that he was compelled to do so. But he did do so on that occasion. But I like the rest of that Bob alluded to. I prayed for you that you should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brother. So the assumption is that's going to happen. Somebody might say, well, Jesus miraculously strengthened him to be faithful. That's not taught anywhere in the text. Jesus removed every temptation from this point forward in his life. That's not what we see in Galatians, where we see Peter falter again. Now, I want to play off of that before we get into our next lesson. Look at John chapter 17. John chapter 17. So in that context that we just looked at in Luke, Jesus was praying for Peter. And I mentioned that that's not just a prayer for Peter thing. That's a prayer for all, for others as well. So in John chapter 17, we see in Jesus' prayer, it's an extended prayer directed primarily to the Father about the Father-Son relationship. But as you get further into John 17, it segues into the relationship that Jesus had with the disciples. Watch what we see. Look in verse 6. I have manifested your name, that's Jesus speaking to the Father, to the men whom you have given me out of the world. That's the apostles initially. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they've kept your word. And they've known all of these things. So I'm not going to read all of this. I'm going to be leaving the world, but these are still in the world, verse 11. And so he wants them to be kept, the apostles primarily. While I was with them, verse 12, I kept them in your name, verse 12. But now I come to you, and these things I speak to you, that they, the apostles, may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them the word, verse 14. The world's hated them. I don't pray that you should take them, the ones that had been given him, the apostles, out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one, all right? Indicating that they could be faithful. They're not of the world, just as I'm not out of the world. Now watch this, verse 20 and following. I do not pray for these alone. The these alone in that context is Peter, like we saw in Luke 22, and the rest of the apostles, is others. Well, who are those others? I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So Jesus is the first iteration from the standpoint of the connection of the Father. His apostles are the next ones that he trained, but then he's going on to another generation of believers. I don't just pray for these, the apostles, like he prayed for Peter, and so he would have prayed for all of the apostles, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all, the apostles, first generation of those following him, and others, that they all may be one in you, Father, as you and I are together, and I in you, that they also may be one. Also meaning in addition to the apostles. And so the point is the prayer that Jesus uttered for Peter in Luke chapter 22, he would have uttered for all the apostles. In John 17, he refers to all those who are going to come to faith because of the apostles. So what's the point? Jesus was concerned about their faith just as much as Peter's and the rest of the apostles. And he's also concerned about us. And so that's an incredible thing to consider. Thanks for bringing that up, Bob. Good point. Yes, go ahead.
We know that Peter repented. We can tell so from his
That's right.
And tell Peter.
Yes.
So we can appreciate Peter.
Yes.
And he not only strengthens his brothers there, strengthens his brothers here.
Right. Yeah, and there is the account also in the Gospels of Jesus speaking directly to Peter, and he has a chance to affirm him three times as he had prior denied him. Anything else? All right, let's go into the next. This is the new material. We wrapped up what we did last time. This is the next lesson in our series, and I'm entitling this The First Gospel. This is in part, let me get this real quickly here. This is in part parallel to what we're doing in our Sunday morning lessons in on the good news, the gospel is a verb. And so we will see this in our lesson this morning, as we've emphasized it before. The gospel summed up as the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, first four verses. We use the expression obedience to the gospel, or obedience to the faith, or obedience to the truth. And when we talk about our faith, our repentance, and baptism, all legitimate expressions. But the gospel is bigger than that. There's a sense in which, notice the words, there's a sense in which everything revealed in the New Testament is gospel. We say the gospel according to Matthew. Well, Matthew didn't make up the gospel. He recorded what Jesus was preaching and teaching. Mark didn't do it. Luke didn't do it. John didn't do it. Paul preached my gospel, but the gospel came from Christ. So all of that is good news. But there's also a sense in which good news is everywhere in the text. Maybe not as fully developed as we see in the New Testament when we look at the Old Testament, but it's there. Just a reminder of Galatians 3, 6 and following, the gospel was preached beforehand to Abraham. Well, here's the first reference to the gospel. It has often been tagged with a fancy 50-cent name, Proto-Evangelion. What does that mean? First gospel. Proto meaning first, Evangelion meaning gospel. And what is that? Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. So if you have your Bibles, let's look at that, and then we'll talk about it in detail. So here's what's already going on. We've already talked at length about sin that occurred before sin occurred. That's it, sin in the heavenly realm before it impacted the earthly realm. We talked about Eve's temptation and Adam's temptation. But watch what we see in verse 14 of Genesis 3. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, tempted Eve, you're cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And watch this, and I will put enmity, division, hatred, you know, a wall that's there between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Now watch the last part of that. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Well, what's that referring to? That's often referred to as the first gospel. Why? It ultimately says a seed of woman. Notice seed of woman. It doesn't say seed of man and woman, but seed of woman. Virgin birth of Christ is anticipated here, as well as in Isaiah 7, fulfilled in the context of Matthew chapter 1 and other New Testament passages. He shall bruise your head, which is a crushing blow, and you shall bruise his heel. And so Jesus died. You might say, well, certainly that's a bruise to the head. Well, you might assume so, except that on the other sides of Jesus' death came what? His resurrection. He didn't stay dead. Jesus was going to be a king in the lineage of David. David became a king while he was alive or while he was dead? You might think, well, that's a dumb question. Once he's dead, he couldn't be king. Yes. But once Jesus was dead, he wasn't king as he was dead, but when he arose again, he rose to sit at the right hand of God the Father. His kingship began on the other side of life in fulfillment of prophecy to demonstrate that his kingdom was eternal. Why? Jesus lived, he died, he rose, he ascended the Father, never to die again. Now being declared king, his kingdom is eternal because he's an eternal king, becoming a king not in life, in preparation for it in life, but on the other side. So the point of this is that there's a gospel that's not just hinted at, but that is described in a little bit more detail than just saying good news is coming. The good news is specifically described as coming through the seed of woman, and specifically through the means by which he's going to crush Satan. Now that language is used in 1 John chapter 2 and 3 when it says that Jesus crushed, defeated, overcame the works of Satan by means of what he did. He proved that there's something on the other side of death. Something on the other side of death. Now that's a controversial thing from the standpoint of people who would deny God, who would deny the reality of what we see revealed in Scripture. And I understand some of the reasons, perhaps more than others, of why they would say that. But there's life on the other side. I remember reading about the death of a very prominent man 20-some years ago, worldwide noted for his works in publishing and in philosophy and in science. And when he was determined to have a terminal cancer, somebody said, "What do you think life is going to be like on the other side?" He didn't believe in life on the other side. He said, "When I die, everything is meaningless. Everything is empty. Everything is nothing. There's just darkness. There's nothing there." Well, that's one perspective of life, that at the time you draw your last breath and your heart beats its last time and your physical life is no more, that that's it. You're just dead. There is nothing on the other side. Well, part of what's revealed in the context of Scripture is a hope beyond this life. Now, it's a realistic hope. Huge discussion we could go into about that. But it's presented in the context of John, in the context of Genesis, that there is hope beyond the grave. And the entire Bible teaches that. 31,100 plus verses. It's filled with, this isn't all there is. The best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. Now that's a message everywhere in Scripture. Well, is it real? Well, we'll look at that in some detail as we go further. So, last point of our lesson in the last chapter, which is why we reviewed at the beginning of our session today, is sin can be overcome. Sin can be overcome. We can be a part of that overcoming process, relying, of course, on the grace and the promises and the faithfulness of God. But let's think about how that's going to happen. So we talked about negative perspectives, origin of sin, how Satan wants to challenge God and so forth, and our sin and our consequences. But in spite of all the overwhelming negative material, look at point two in this passage. In spite of all the overwhelming negative material there, it's a stretch to think that anything can counterbalance any account that chronicles the origin of sin in man. But there's a hope. There's a glimpse of something better to come. God still revealed something positive in Genesis 3. And if we miss that, we miss the setting for the rest of the Bible. Because from Genesis 3:15 forward, that sliver of hope that's just hinted at, and maybe that's not the best, it's stated, it's not fully developed, is going to be more fully fleshed out as you go throughout the rest of the chapters in the Old Testament and into the New. And so the hope isn't just a false hope. It's not just, you know, if you build it, they will come kind of thing that you're going to see in the movies. It's a realistic hope. Remind ourselves, the original readers of the book of Genesis, what we are reading and studying now in Genesis chapter 3, were not any of the characters that we see presented in the book of Genesis. They were Moses' contemporaries. Why did they have to have this message? Because they were part of the fulfillment that suggested, not just suggested, but prophesied, anticipated, predicted in Genesis 3:15. You, all of Moses' contemporaries, all of the descendants of the 12 sons of Jacob, the descendants of Israel, all right, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and so forth, all the way down to Joseph and Benjamin, you are going to realize something that's a fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. In anticipation of even greater fulfillment to come. And so, reading this, the children of Israel during Moses' day would have been given a hope that otherwise they would not have had. They weren't there when the Lord said these things to Satan, curse these earth, curse Satan and woman and man. They weren't there to hear this, but they have a divine record of it. And they would have believed this by and large. And so notice, it's a positive message that there's hope even in the midst of doom and gloom. All right, let's stop and think. Has last year been a great year? Well, it depends on how you look at it. On a national scale, lots of bad stuff going on. On an international scale, lots of bad stuff going on. And it's kind of scary. It's kind of scary. If that was what life was going to be like from now to the day we die, That's even scarier. It's even scarier. In a sense, locked up in our houses. In a sense, restricted from doing all sorts of things that we normally did. You know, I cannot stand not being with my family. Breaks my heart. Don't you know, seeing them on telephones, seeing them on a computer screen, that's great. That's not being the same as hugging them. You know, that's not the same. And so I have a hope that on the other side of all the things that we're going through from the standpoint of the national and worldwide pandemic is it's going to get better. There's a hope that's there. You might say, well, it hadn't happened yet. Well, in the context of Genesis chapter 3, it hasn't happened yet. But the hope is there. And the hope isn't a false hope. It's not a hope that's intended to create a false sense of security. It's not fully developed. It's not fully explained. It's not at all fully realized. But you begin to see a process on the other side of this that shows it's going to happen someday. The sacrifice that's offered of animals that presents the skins that fully clothe Adam and Eve in a proper way, not just sewing fig leaves together, shows us that God's making an attempt and making it happen, that your sin's going to be covered. The whole notion of the Day of Atonement is a day of covering, a day in which sin doesn't just disappear, it's covered. In the sense that God doesn't see it anymore like he did before. Why? Because it's atoned for. That happens in Genesis 3. That happens in Genesis 3. And the continuation of that atonement that starts in Genesis 3 comes up again in Genesis 4. And it's going to be brought out throughout the rest of the Old Testament text. There's a means by which, even having fallen away from what God created us to be, things can get better. And so in the midst of all the doom and the gloom and the horrible consequences of sin, there's the sense in which there's a solution that's presented there. All right. So notice number 3. The solution to sin in Genesis 3 is the first of untold thousands of verses that offer an answer to the problem of sin. So I alluded to before, there's 31,100 plus verses in the Old and New Testament text, and many of them are filled with hope, even in the midst of negativity. If you read through the book of Deuteronomy, which is the second giving of the law, the first one is going to appear in Exodus 20, but it's going to be repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 5, God constantly fills Israel with hope. If when you go into this land, a good land that's flowing with milk and honey, if you serve me faithfully, you'll have everything you need. What is that? It's a physical promise that anticipates a greater spiritual promise. And the roots of that Israel would be hearing then, as they're about to go into the land, are rooted in what we find in Genesis 3:15. There's hope on the other side of sin. There's hope in the other side of sin. All right, so it's good news in that it offers positive, even though it's far from the fully developed gospel in the New Testament, it's still good news. Good news, you're not going to suffer from cancer forever. You can get better. Doesn't mean it's necessarily going to happen or going to happen tomorrow, but it's going to happen. It's going to happen. I was speaking to a brother the other day who's dealing with some health issues. And he was excited to know that the health issues that he's facing, they're not going to haunt him forever. Things are getting better, and his life expectancy is fairly normal at this point. Well, you know, you might say, well, that's not a guarantee. It's not a guarantee. But the point is, in the midst of the doom and gloom, there's a reference to hope. Good news is presented. So Genesis 3:14 and following, I'm not going to read the whole text, you can see it there. The curse that comes upon the world, the curse that comes upon Eve, upon Adam, and upon Satan. In the midst of that, there are some very difficult consequences. Again, that's all spelled out. But something is going to happen that's going to change that. And the one good thing is, the consequences of sin are unalterable. Remember, what we saw in Genesis 2:17, in the day that you do this, don't eat of that particular tree. In the day that you do so, you'll begin a process of death. In dying, you shall die. And they were separated from God. They were removed from the garden, and they began to be physically impacted. And so as you read through the book of Genesis, you see the lengthy lives of the early individuals, patriarchs, numbered in hundreds of years, is going to get to the point where the psalmist said, man's life is 70, if by reason of strength, 80 years. What's the point? We don't live like that anymore. Why? It's a different world. and the negative consequences of sin that impacted the world then still last today. It's going to happen. But, there was a way on the other side. Adam and Eve didn't die immediately. God didn't send hellfire and brimstone and consume them. God didn't say, well, let's start all over again. Let's see if the next group of people will do a better job. You know, that's not what he was doing. He anticipated things were going to be better even on the other side of sin. So the sinner is going to be punished, but God's merciful, always merciful. The ever merciful God depicted in Psalm 103 shows that multiple times. God's mercy never covers sin without a price, and the price was the death of the innocent animals. The interconnected salvation concepts of atonement, more coming, propitiation, there's a means by which somebody and something is going to suffer and die in which those sins are going to be atoned for, reconciled, that is, the breach is going to come back together, justification, I'm going to treat you just as if you never sinned, even though you did, sanctification, made holy initially and continually, they're all going to come at a cost. The initial cost is going to be greater from the standpoint of animal lives over the millions of sacrifices that are going to come under the Old Testament law, fulfilled in the singular sacrifice of Christ. The book of Hebrews is all about that. Died once for all, forever. And so all of these negativities that are presented here have positivity mixed in the middle of this. All right? In the midst of any of your great failures, and you don't have to fess up about what they were, were there any glimmers of hope? Anybody ever fail a test? I hear chuckles. I don't see any hands going up, all right? Did you ever hear a teacher say something like this? Well, your life's not over. You can do better next time, all right? Maybe I shouldn't bring this up. Colt's sweating it back there. If you failed something somehow, You didn't do what you wanted to do, and you came out, you know, with a mark and a record and a grade that was less than passing, it's not the end of your life. You might treat it that way. You might think it that way. But in this context, God says, okay, you didn't pass this test, but you haven't flunked everything. And that's an oversimplified way of saying there's still hope on the other side of this initial sin. And that's not just hinted at, but stated very strongly from the standpoint of the language we see in Genesis 3:15, that the people who are reading this the first time would have grasped. After all, the story that starts, when I say story, I don't mean anything other than the historical narrative, that starts with Adam and Eve and goes through Noah, goes to Abraham, who becomes the father of Isaac and the father of Jacob/Israel and the father of the 12 tribes. That's the remnant of the people that he's speaking to. That's the continuation of the people he's speaking to, that Moses is speaking to. They camped around the tabernacle according to their lineage. Three tribes here and three tribes here and three tribes here is all in an orderly way. Who are they? The descendants of Israel. Who are the descendants of Isaac? Who are the descendants of Abraham? And going all the way back, who are the descendants of Adam? And so multiple generations later, guess what? Humanity's still here. And the hope that's introduced in Genesis 3:15 is going to be expanded upon when we get into their actual departure from Egypt, fulfillment of promise made in Genesis, and the system of sacrifices that's instituted in anticipation of the perfect sacrifice of Christ. And so there's a root here in Genesis that's going to be made much, much bigger and much more powerful as we go forward. All right, questions, comments, observations? Thoughts. All right, so Satan is going to be cursed. Eve is going to be cursed. We talked about that. Adam was going to be cursed. The world was going to be cursed. And the ubiquity of sin, that is, the presence of sin, it's just, you see representations of sin everywhere. We're not there in Exodus, but one of the most powerful things in the book of Leviticus as we talk about the sacrificial system can be summed up this in this way. It's almost as if you can't look anywhere in the physical world around you except that you confront sin. And all of these different sacrifices address those specific kind of sins. Sins of omission, sins of commission, sins of thought, sins of intent, and that sort of thing. And all the different major sacrificial systems that are brought out there, it's like you can't go anywhere except you see sin. If you go out in the public and you encounter a person that's affected with this, you need to go offer your own sacrifice. In the context of childbearing, this is the sacrifice you have to offer. So there's a sacrifice for every kind of sin. It's not like there are 1,000 different sacrifices, but in the general scheme of things, there's a sacrifice for every kind of sin that you might imagine as they're classified, brought out in the book of Leviticus. What's the point of that? Sin's everywhere. It's just everywhere. It's hopeless. What can we do? No, there is something you can do that's contingent upon, that's part of what God wants to do to heal you, but God wants you to be part of the process. You don't heal yourself, God heals you. But in the context of trusting in God and acting the way God wants you to act, that's how all this is going to come about. That's fulfilled in the way God works through Jesus. Same sort of thing. Jesus does the forgiving, but we act in such a way that we are consistent with that. All right. I don't want to get further in this. We'll deal more with this tonight. We've got a little bit more to do. Maybe we can go just a little bit. We've got about 2 minutes to get into this. So one of the things I just noted is the law of Moses. Again, that's the people who are reading this for the first time, going to be under the law of Moses. Emphasize sins everywhere. You can't look anywhere except that you see it. So I summed up Leviticus. I'll just read through this. Leviticus chronicles a sacrificial system that seems to say sins everywhere you look. Everywhere you walk, you're going to encounter it. Every day, just about everyone you meet, greet and so forth, in every situation of life you're going to face. It's there. And it's like it's suffocating physically and spiritually. But in that context, there's something that's done, the Levitical sacrifices, that's designed to show that Israel, even in spite of the hugeness, the enormity of sin, you can still be accepted by God. That principle starts in Genesis 3. It's expanded upon, made much greater in the life of the children of Israel during the time of Moses, but it starts here. Though not to that extent, this is what I'll leave out because we've got about a minute here. Genesis 3:15 reflects the same principle in germ. It is in very rudimentary, in incipient beginning form to what we see brought out in the book of Leviticus. Sin's everywhere, but don't be so hopeless. All right, and hopefully we can see in the context of having hope dashed in what's going on in our country, you know, from the standpoint of physical things affecting and ailing us, that there is hope on the other side. All right, questions or comments, observations as we go forward? All right, let's have a word of prayer as we conclude, and then we'll take a break before we begin our period of worship. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to be here. We're so thankful for the promises that are revealed in your word. We're thankful for your love for us. We're thankful for your grace, your mercy. We're thankful for how much you care for us and the compassion you demonstrate to us at every point in Scripture, but also at every point in our lives. Help us to understand that when things don't look good, there's always a hope for good on the other side. That even in view of the fact that we don't live here forever, not in this world as it is now, we have the potential to live with you throughout the rest of eternity. Help us to have hope and to live in such a way that becomes real in our life through your grace and your mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.